you would open in your Bibles to Luke chapters 9 and 10. I'm not going to read them. They're too long. I've been preaching from these two chapters last week and this week. There's a lot of stories in here. The overriding theme seems to be the cost of discipleship. In Luke chapters 9 to 10, like I said, I started this last week. Jesus foretells his own death. And he makes it very clear that following him will prove costly. And in these two chapters, Jesus seems to be concentrating on teaching his disciples what they will need to know if they are to survive the coming storm. Now, I want to remind you that the disciples continued to testify throughout their lives that the cost of discipleship, which meant the cost of their lives in many cases, they insisted that the cost of discipleship was well worth the blessing that it brought in their life. And I want you to be encouraged by that. Now, last week I spoke about taking up our cross, which is on the chalkboard. Praying and fostering character is three important directives for the disciple of Jesus Christ. This week I'll consider rejecting idols, cultivating a holy imagination, doing good, and worship. Instead of reading the whole chapter, I'll just read bits and pieces. Many of you are familiar with the settings and with the stories they are involved. I'll try to fill you in as I go along. Take a look at chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to them, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." But he said to them, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, these are hard-sounding words. They are. There is an edge to this, and there is an edge to discipleship. I want to remind you that Jesus has already made it clear that the clock is now ticking and time is moving quickly towards his own arrest and death and resurrection. There is an urgency in all of his commands to those who follow him. And when one man asks to say goodbye to his family and friends, Jesus challenges him to set all other loves aside, to focus on the kingdom of God and its king. When another man says that his father, who is old, needs looking after, Jesus says that there is no time. There is probably less than 18 months left for Jesus' ministry on earth, maybe even less than that. Jesus was offering that man a place amongst his followers that wouldn't last for long. This was an experience of a lifetime that he needed to take advantage of. Jesus was saying that even if the man's father were to die while the man was following Jesus, it would be very costly, yes, but still a worthwhile price to pay. Now, on the other side of this, I want to make sure that you understand that Jesus was not in the habit of inciting religious zeal that ignored the obligations of love for others. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, but also to love your neighbor as yourself. Specifically, Jesus was very critical of failing to honor and care for our parents or our other loved ones, especially when we are so insolent as to use our relationship to God as an excuse for withholding our money and resources from them. And he criticized the Pharisees and the scribes for this very thing. Still, he will also later say In Luke chapter 14, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, there is a harsh and very bitter line here that is being described. There is an undeniable tension between the love we have for God and the love we have for our family or our friends, even our closest family. We are to love others besides God, and that is commanded by God to do, but our love for God must be first. Our relationship with God must become the highest priority, or we end up making idols of our other loves, and in the end, we destroy the love that we have for them. And just about every wedding ceremony I do, I manage to work in that it is important for both the bride and the groom that they take their deepest burdens and make their first priority and commitment of love to love God. And the reason I say that is because every single one of us is so desperately needy. We have enormous needs. And every single one of us loves so imperfectly. We're selfish and we have our own agendas and our own needs that we have to look after. So when it comes to loving one another, in any close relationships, the needs of one person will inevitably crush the love of the other person. And it's inevitable. It's imperative that people be able to take their deepest needs and their desires and their passions and their direction from God, to God and from God directly, so that God can give them what they need that no one else can give them, so that when they come back to their marriage or come back to their families or their communities, they aren't so needy that they just bankrupt everybody around them. God is saying, worship me first, love me first, the other loves will find their orbit. There's no formula that can decide how we prioritize our loves. I think Tim Dennison spoke on this, didn't he? When he was asked to speak at the graduation service some years ago. The decisions we make as we prioritize God, and when Jesus was saying, hey, look, don't look back, look forward with me, the sacrifices that have to be made as we prioritize and put God first is the sort of decision that must be wrestled through with God. It requires wisdom that is well informed by God's word and by trusted spiritual counselors or our community of faith around us. But the disciple of Christ must subject every other relationship of love to their love relationship with God. We can't have idols, even ones created by our love. We are also called to cultivate a holy imagination. Chapter 10, verses 23 to 24. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, blessed are the eyes which have seen the things you have seen. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to hear the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now, when I'm reading this passage, I often skip over this part, thinking it's just a moment of religious reflection that has no practical bearing on my daily life. But Jesus is praying a prayer, a very serious prayer of thanksgiving for our privilege to see what prophets have not. Ours is the age, even though we don't really recognize it or understand it. It gets caught up and hidden under all of what we think is important and concrete and real in our life. But ours is the age of the great reveal. God is doing something here that He's never done before, that it fulfills every prophecy. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah all wanted to know how it worked out. and never saw what we saw. I think Jesus would have us cultivate an appreciation of what that means by engaging in discussions and studies and reflections and meditations, sharing and thanksgivings for what God's Word tells us. When we surrender our time and our attention to God's Spirit, it will lead to an awakened imagination that appreciates God's holiness and glory, and we will feel our hearts strangely warmed, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus who heard Jesus tell them scriptures that they'd heard over and over again, but now, because God's Spirit inhabited those words, their hearts were warm, their spirits were lifted up. I realize that discipleship often requires a certain amount of boredom. Every Sunday morning, it requires a certain amount. I still think that on the whole, I have sat on your side of the pulpit listening to more sermons than I've stood on and preached. And in many cases, I've had to retrain my consciousness and say, Lord, I am here to worship you with my time and my energies, and I'll sing even if I can't sing. And I'm going to listen for whatever word your spirit has for me and what's being said. I don't know of too many times where learning something important didn't include a certain amount of tedium or boredom. But our lives must also know wonder and awe. If we will do the work of reflecting on our head knowledge until it makes connections with our hearts and our spirits, we will see things differently. We will see things more like the way God sees them. And I say this with absolute assurance because I have seen this happen countless times in Sunday school classes here, in Bible studies and prayer times, in which we will take the time to discuss, to consider, to reflect, to imagine, and to give thanks for old, dusty truths that are resurrected when we spend time mulling them over while the Holy Spirit breathes new life into them. It takes time. It takes commitment. You've got to show up for it, but it creates a holy imagination. The Spirit of the living God uses our meditations and discussions to bring dead ideas, old dusty stories, to new and resurrected life as truths that wake us up and that set us free. In this dawning kingdom age, God has blessed us with the expectation on his part. He expects, having blessed us, he expects that we will in turn be a blessing for others. Understanding and truly appreciating the blessing that we have been given should motivate, inspire, and encourage us to live out that blessing with loving service to others and loving and continued and growing love for our Father. And that doesn't always happen, right? The parable of the younger son, of the two brothers, the parable of the faithful father we call the prodigal son, where the elder brother did all the work, he knew all the truths, but he didn't love his father any more than his younger brother did. So being aware of what God has done and blessed us with and taking the time to think that through and discuss it with each other until the Holy Spirit revives the power of those things, those truths in our hearts, it's worth doing. But there's another step. We need to be a blessing to others. We can shake off the religious boredom that naturally comes from familiarity with truths that live mostly in our head by doing good things with our hands and our feet. It's another way to break the boredom and the tedium barrier. Get out and do something good. Then God's blessing to us becomes our blessing to others, which brings me back to the next call of discipleship, which is to do good. So we have rejecting idols, cultivating a holy imagination, so we get in touch with the power of the blessings that we've been given, and now to do good. In chapter 10, verses 36 to 37, Jesus delivers the punchline for the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you know the story of the Good Samaritan? Raise your hands. Okay. It's a pretty powerful, universal story. The young man here asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the young man, being quick on his feet, and thinking like all the rest of us, think, holy mackerel, how am I ever going to do that? I got to put some brakes on this. Well, Lord, tell me, who's my neighbor? Hoping that there would be a smaller circle within the larger circle that would leave some people out, so we didn't have to push it quite that far. And Jesus then tells this story of the man who was robbed and beaten up and left to die on the roadside. He's passed by a priest. He's passed by a Levite. And a Samaritan who hates Jews and is hated by Jews picks him up and takes care of him. And at the end, he delivers this punchline. But the Lord answered, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robber's hands? And the young man said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. This is a familiar story. And when Jesus told a man to love God with all that he was and all that he had, and to love his neighbor as himself, the man tried to limit the scope of this difficult commandment by asking, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the Good Samaritan story and ended it with a punchline I just quoted, and thereby told the young man that a neighbor is anyone whose great need makes him our neighbor. There is never a time when we shouldn't do a good thing that is possible to do. Obviously, there have to be boundaries, and we're not limitless, but for the most part, if there is something that you can imagine that will bring blessing and growth and power, if you can imagine Jesus wanting to do this for another person, then that's an opportunity to explore how you might help. Doing good is an important discipleship discipline. Making time for worship. The closing story and the closing of the sermon. The closing story is one of our favorite stories about Martha and Mary. But you may recall, Jesus and the boys come in to Lazarus' house, and Mary Martha is there, and Martha cooks them dinner while Mary hangs out with all the others and listens to Jesus, and Martha is overwhelmed, and she complains to Jesus about it. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered by so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now notice he didn't condemn Martha. But he says that I can't take this away from Mary. Jesus and all the disciples descended on Martha, Mary's, and Lazarus' house. Now, Martha's love language was service. And when you hear her name, you often see the verb cooking in the Bible. So her love language was service, especially cooking a homemade dinner. Now, dinner for at least 12 and probably more was a major commitment in the ancient Near East. You couldn't just throw in 6 frozen pizzas and open a couple of bottles of pop. If there was meat, the animal had to be bought, slaughtered, dressed, and prepared before you could serve it. And it had to be done the day that you served it. If there was bread, it had to be made from scratch over a quick fire that you just built. If there was to be water, I mean, think about this. If there was to be water, it had to be drawn from a well and carried for who knows how long, a few gallons at a time into your house. Now again, Jesus is in earnest and the time is short. Martha was doing good, just what we talked about. And up to the point that she resented her sister, Martha was exercising her servant's heart. But servant-heartedness becomes, and this is an important lesson, it becomes less and less useful for both the kingdom of God and for the servant and it becomes absolutely unsustainable if it is not founded on worship. You see, Mary wasn't just kicking back with and partying with Jesus and the gang, nor was she attending a Bible study with the author as the guest speaker. Mary, even if she didn't know it, was joined with her friends to worship the creator of love and good deeds and the reason for loving and doing good. Martha's love service was like Cain's offering. It was her giftedness and her way of returning blessing with blessing. But it was not the good that was the best. And Jesus broke the news to Martha gently and lovingly, because I probably wanted dinner afterwards anyway. Worship, and I'll close with this, worship is the foundation of doing good. It empowers anyone who would do good and to do it in a way, in a lifestyle that is sustainable, that doesn't exhaust itself and burn itself up. It is the point of doing good. Worship is the center of the universe of discipleship, just as the sun is the center of our universe. It orders the paths of all the planets of discipleship that we've covered here. Taking up your cross, praying, fostering character, rejecting idols, cultivating holy imagination, even doing good. Worship, like the sun, is the source of energy that sustains all spiritual life. Gathering with friends to just sit at Jesus' feet will give you much, much more than it will ever take from you. The time is short, and maybe shorter than we think. People are always and have always, old people like me have always been saying, oh, the end is near. I've never seen it like this. Jesus is going to be coming any minute now. I remember people saying this in the mid-60s, all right? And we're sure it was going to happen. I was sure that Jesus was going to come and I was going to get left out in 1972 when I read Hal Lindsey's book. And I prayed that God would just hold, would hold off the second coming. Yeah, there you go. There's a prayer. Hold off the second coming until I had time to get out there and do something for the kingdom. But you know, the end is near. Whether it's the end or our end, it's always an uncertainty, and we're drawing closer and closer all the time, and certainly the need now is great. And if the end comes now, the end, then I believe it will be because ours was the generation out of all human history that failed to yield itself to the Holy Spirit for one more revival. And that's kind of a sad thing. These directions for discipleship were an urgent teaching from Jesus to his disciples, and they still are. Let's think about them. And let's let God's word, guided and quickened by his Spirit, teach our hearts how to follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be your disciples. We know it's not free. We know our own weakness. And there were seven things here, seven discipleship challenges. And surely, Lord God, everyone in here winced at least one of them. Lord God, we pray that you would give us the courage to ask you for guidance, the stamina to rely on you for the power, both to be changed and to work out what you call us to do. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.